according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I say one more time because I think we're going to complete chapter 1 this morning. Although the final verse is really the toughest verse to deal with conceptually. We want to see what's happening here, what Paul is presenting in terms of the grammar and the sentence structure. But then just the actual concept, the fact is that all things are placed under Christ's feet, and then Christ is given to us, given to the church, to the body, the bride, the church, the fullness. And that is a concept we have to recognize as well. And so we'll try to wrap our minds around it here this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time. If there's any sin that you got to deal with, just silently confess that before the Lord, and he will forgive you of that sin. You can be restored to fellowship and prepared to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the truth of your word, and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time, for the technology to work according to your will, for all things going forth, Father, that the word of God will not be limited or impaired in any way on the part of human weaknesses on my behalf or anyone listening. Father, might we have our eyes opened. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this great sentence here, I thought it would be useful, too, to bring up the sentence diagrams as well, just so that we can see the linkage of these things. But let me just back up so that we know what we're dealing with. We're talking about Christ being raised and being seated. And that's kind of the final element of this long sentence that began in verse 15. We have a prayer request that's going forth. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he begins to describe those prayers in the following verse. And it's all one great big sentence that some would take all the way through to the end of verse 23. I'm starting to actually break out the last two verses as a separate sentence, but people disagree on that. In any event, here's the prayer request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. All right, so that's the basic prayer request right there, that God the Father would give a spirit of revelation, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the epinosis of him. And I've been praying this prayer. I've been praying this prayer for myself, for you guys, for everybody under the teaching ministry of Austin Bible Church, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. It's there for the asking. If Paul's asking for it on behalf of the saints in Ephesus, there's no reason why we can't be asking for it on behalf of the saints at Austin Bible Church. We want to have an epinosis of God the Father. And then with that epinosis of God the Father, our eyes become open, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, so that you will oida. Once we have that epinosis of God the Father, our eyes are open and we can oida three things. What is, the hope of his calling, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So all of these things are connected, and Paul's not done yet, okay? He keeps going. Make this a little bit larger so we can see it there. All right. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Don't end the sentence there either, okay? I realize the New American Standard Bible chose to do that. They put a period there, and then they started a new sentence with a capital letter, and then they actually put these little helping words in there with these are. It's not necessary to do that because we're not ending the sentence there. But the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. See, the sentence continues. The greatness of his power, this dunamis that God the Father exercised, is so great. And now he begins to describe this as well. The working of the strength of his might. Three more power words. Which he worked. He brought about. He effectually worked. The verb there for working is related to the noun that we have there for working. We have energeia for the noun. We have energeo for the verb. Which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, now he's not done yet, but we're kind of taking this super long sentence in blocks, in chunks, so that we can think through it, we can process it, we can wrap our minds around what's happening, okay? That we're receiving a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And having received that spirit of wisdom and revelation, our eyes are open. And with our eyes open, we know these things that we are expected to know. And knowing the power that's directed towards us. I hope we get this. All right, this sustains us. This is amazing power. This is power that Israel wasn't given, that the Gentiles weren't given, that the angels weren't given. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, where he was raised and where he was seated at the Father's right hand. That resurrection and that session is so transformative. And that's what we're really dealing with here presently for the rest of the chapter. So which he brought about in Christ. And again, I put that exclamation point by the phrase, in Christ. Anytime you see that phrase, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in whom, you have these phrases that relate to the positional truth of what it means to be in Christ. And that's true for every one of us here today. Every church age believer priest is in Christ. That's a positional blessing that we have at the moment of our salvation. God the Holy Spirit baptizes every single one of us into personal union with Jesus Christ. And so whenever that was, if you can remember the day that you got saved, at that very moment, even if you can't remember the day you got saved, at that very moment when you were saved, you were baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, forevermore, you are in Christ. And so these phrases in Christ are critical in New Testament theology. So he brought him about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, since we reached that phrase, we've kind of gone off. And this is what happens. You get rabbit trails because Paul is speaking in rabbit trails. He's writing in this long run-on sentence that goes several different directions. But as soon as he mentions seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, he wants to emphasize the position of that seat. How high is that seat? Well, it's high above everything. Okay, it is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. All right, so we have the position of this that's far above angels. Remember, Jesus humbled himself and he was made for a little while lower than the angels. That God the Son became truly human and walked this earth in a human body and was made for that little while, the time of his earthly sojourn in First Advent, lower than the angels. Laying aside his privileges, not functioning by making use of his divine attributes, made lower than the angels, walking the walk that you and I walk, tested in all things even as we are, yet without sin. Okay? And we can appreciate that as well. But now that he's victorious, now that he has accomplished the work that he accomplished on the cross and was risen and was seated at the Father's right hand, now there is a whole new circumstance that is being applied to the universe, a whole new circumstance directed towards humanity and directed towards angelity. And this is called the session of Jesus Christ. We talk about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and we don't stop with ascension. Because, yes, he ascended to the Father's right hand. And what did he do when he got there? He was seated. The Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he was seated at the Father's invitation. And now, having been seated, Jesus Christ is in session, okay, as head of the church. He is in session. These are theological realities that we need to wrap our minds around because we, too, are seated in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. If Jesus is seated and we are in Christ, where are we? We are seated. Okay? This is key. We'll have it spelled out specifically in chapter 2. In fact, just in a few more verses, we'll find out here that not only were we made alive, not only were we saved, but we were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? So just a little bit of a spoiler alert. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 2 and verse 6. We're almost there. Now, raised above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, every name that is named. And all of the angel studies that go into all of that and all the breakdown of the offices and the angelic beings that hold those offices, I think those are critical studies as well. every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. I've stressed this 5 or 6 times now, maybe more, and you're going to hear it plenty more times throughout the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is forward-looking. And as awesome as it is to consider what the church age is presently like, this present church age is only the appetizer for what's to come. It's only the deposit. It's only the preview of coming attractions. This is the age where we get prepared. Think about it this way. When Jesus walked the earth, he was being prepared. Now we're walking this earth. We're being prepared. And so Jesus is fully prepared already. We're getting there. Once the church is fully prepared, which means once the church is complete and finished, then we get raptured out of here, and then the head and the body together, we're ready to go for the end times. We're ready to go for Armageddon. We're ready to go for the millennium. We're ready to go for the new heavens and new earth. We're ready to go all the way to the Omega moment, delivering the kingdom to God the Father. Fun stuff to think about where we're going and what God's doing with us in all these things. And so the point is clear. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. Remember, cosmos with a K, it's the Greek word for world, and it speaks about the arrangement of this world. And for humanity and angelity, the moral creatures of the cosmos, it is absolutely critical. I mean, it's different. It is a whole new universe now to have a victorious, risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. It is absolutely different than the prior circumstance before his victory. So, now we got to pick up on this next phrase, which is point E in the outline. In raising and seating Jesus Christ, God the Father also put and gave. 2 more verbs we got to deal with, and they're easy verbs. We're not going to get lost in the verbs themselves, but the concepts. What did he put and what did he give? Okay, and the full theology behind putting all things under his feet. I mean, it's one thing to have a throne that's so high up, but it's something else to have those things specifically put under his feet in a decreed subjection. And so we'll deal with that as well. Putting and giving. Now, this is the point where I'm starting to prefer to end the sentence and start a new sentence with verse 22. Okay? So, and I've changed my mind on this probably 50 times in the last 2 or 3 months. But I'll have to come to a final decision when the notebook gets published and we decide whether the sentence ends at verse 21 or whether it continues on to verse 23. And you can find Greek experts that take either solution there. But not only this name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, I'm okay putting a period there. All right? End the sentence, and that's the prayer. That's the prayer. And then Paul has a P.S. He has one extra statement he wants to make regarding what Jesus is doing. Because not only is he seated positionally that high, but he's also now has things in subjection, and he's given as head to the church. Those are the details that will conclude this chapter here in verses 22 and 23. By the way, if you're interested, this is one sentence diagram. And this is probably too small to see from anywhere in this room. Let me see if I can pop it out and make it bigger. I can float this panel. Then I can maximize it. There, is that better? And so, plus it's complicated, right? You can't read the diagram. Well, why not? Okay, yes, those are Greek words, okay? But you can still follow the flowchart. You can follow the diagram. You can see the symbols for verbs and direct objects and prepositions. Or has it been too long since high school or college when the last time you had to do a sentence diagram with these things? All right. You can tell it's complicated the way they keep extending it down frame by frame, page by page. Here's what you will know, the what is, and the what is. Okay, and then here's another connection, okay? Because he talks about the working of the strength of his might. And then what is that working about? Which he worked in Christ. Now, here's where we're getting to this, the final clauses of this extended sentence, which he worked, which he energeoed in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named in this age, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Okay? But then you have to back up way, way up over to here, which he brought about in Christ. And right there, okay? And this is where a lot of the grammarians are going to look at this and they're going to see the overall syntax of this sentence and they're going to say, you know what? This is too far a stretch for that and. Let's go ahead and chop it. Sentence ends there. New sentence. Because here's another and. And unlike English, where you'll get graded down if you begin a sentence with and, okay, Greek is just the opposite. In fact, you should start a sentence with and, okay? And or but or something like that. So and. Now we have verses 22 and 23, and I think we're going to take this little part of the sentence diagram here, because here he put and here he gave, okay? He put and he gave. And we'll talk about putting all things under his feet, the sovereign command of putting all things under his feet. It's an appointment, it's a declaration, it's a decree, and it's one that's not instantaneously realized because, as we observed in Hebrews, it hasn't happened yet. It's still being worked out, even though it's been decreed. All things are under his feet by the command of the Father, and we're watching that happen throughout the church age, the tribulation, the millennium. It will finally be under his feet in the new heavens and the new earth, except those angelic offices then will have to be abolished during the thousand generations. And that's a fun thing to consider also. So we'll deal with that when we get to some of those studies. But we have he put and he gave. He put and he gave. All right, well, enough on that. What did he put and what did he give? In raising and seating Jesus Christ, saw that in verse 20, God the Father also put and gave. And I'm going to go ahead and do almost like, well, yeah, like the New American Standard did here. They ended verse 21 with a period. Not only in this age, but also the one to come, period. That's the end of the sentence. That's the final element of the prayer and all of the rabbit trails and all the discussions that Paul had in that prayer. New sentence with a couple of additional items that will wrap up the chapter. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the put. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. That's the gave. He put and he gave. He put and he gave. And these things are so profound, it's almost, it kind of works as a nice bookmark, or not a bookmark, what do you call it? Oh, there's a figure of speech where you have a top item and a bottom item, and they kind of form a sandwich. Because really, the top of this chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, that's what launched everything from 3 to 14. And the blessing, blessing, blessing of verse 3 just kind of set the table to tell us that this is a powerful chapter that goes deeper than anything we've ever studied in our lives. Now these final two verses, where he put and he gave, I think it rises to that degree of wonderment. It rises to that degree of just amazement that who are we to be given all things? Who are we to be given Christ as head of the church? And what does that mean to be head of the church? Head over all things to the church. Okay? And so this is a position in Christ that we have to wrap our minds around it, and then start living this way. Living this way in our priesthood, living this way in our ambassadorship, living this way in our soldier function, living this way in our local church interactions. That we are the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him who fills. Mentioned also here in this verse. So these are the things. In raising and seating Jesus Christ, God the Father put and gave. And these are finite verbs as well. They're not participles. That's another reason why I think, had they been participles, I would be more likely to keep the sentence going. But because they're not participles, because they are finite verbs, it's another part of my rationale for ending the long sentence at verse 21 and handling verses 22 and 23 as a standalone sentence. Either way. So God the Father put, what did he put? Everything, okay? Which is a lot, and that's more than you think it is. Everything is more than you think it is. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And while we say it's everything, we're actually going to exclude two items. And biblically, we're going to exclude two items. And it's something that goes without saying. It's something that is self-evident. It is self-evident by virtue of the sentence that's describing the reality. And you'll see this here before you leave. I won't even let you leave the room until you see what I'm talking about here today. So first of all, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 8. We took the time Wednesday night to go back to Psalm 8, and I won't do that again here this morning, but he went to Psalm 8, and he took a couple of those verses out of Psalm 8 and then built this principle here. He didn't go into the fuller exposition. I think Hebrews goes a little bit fuller when Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, but we have enough of it here. He put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a present declared reality. And this is the point where, again, you want to kind of look at the verb and look at the tense and see the things. I didn't put the notes on that, but you can look at the verb here. You can see, all right, hupotasso, all right? Pull up a word study on hupotasso. And we know tasso, we know hupotasso, we know these compounds. We know this is the kind of the active end of submission, right? If you're going to be in submission to Jesus Christ, then that's one thing. Wives be in subjection to their husbands and all the principles that we have of subjection. Well, subjection is the flip side of the coin to appointing, to placing, as is the case here for hupotasso. So he is now putting all things in subjection. That should be clear enough, right? I think we can get that. It's one thing to volitionally put yourself in subjection, which we all should do, volitionally, lovingly, in faith. I mean, we all should be placing ourselves in subjection under the authority of the Word of God, putting ourselves in subjection. We're told to keep ourselves in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us. There's a lot of subjection that we're expected to obey, just in the plan of God. And when we do so volitionally and lovingly and in faith, we happily put ourselves in those subjection places. Okay? Well, this verb, though, hupotasso, is the active and opposite side of that. This is where God is putting those things in subjection, right? This is something that as husbands we shouldn't be doing. Okay? That the loving wife will be subject, but the loving husband does not put his wife in subjection, right? Put her where she should be, right? You're the wife, I will put you in subjection. No, stop right there, okay? She volitionally, lovingly, in faith, puts herself in subjection. But here's a transitive verb. God is putting all things in subjection, and he does so by his sovereign decree. He does so by his will, by his plan, by his delight to see everything subject to Jesus Christ. And so he decrees it, he orders it, he declares it so. And then he makes it so through the unfolding of the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, and then ultimately even the fullness of time. Because the enemies are put in subjection prior to the great white throne, including death. The last enemy is death. But then after the great white throne, we have the angelic offices of rule and authority and power. Those offices themselves, they become abolished during the thousand generations, during the fullness of time in the new heavens and on the new earth. And we'll demonstrate that when we see some of the angelic functions in glory. So, he put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a present declared reality with ongoing and future fulfillment. And at the risk of venturing into some bad liberal theology, this does resonate with a concept frequently referenced by the phrase, already, not yet. Okay? And yes, it's already, and yes, it's not yet, both at the same time. It's already decreed. It's not yet realized in time. Okay? And for that, we have Hebrews 2:8, quoting the same Psalm 8, the same passage that Paul was quoting. The author of Hebrews quotes it as well. Put all things in subjection under his feet. This one has the longer quotation. One has testified somewhere. I believe it was David, and I believe it was Psalm 8. So relax, by the way. If you're trying to quote a Bible verse and it escapes you at the moment that, oh yeah, it was David in Psalm 8, don't have a panic attack over that. Just come out with a doctrine and quote it. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing here, and it's sanctioned. It's in the New Testament. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? So humanity is a big deal, more so than the angels. And the son of man is a big deal, because Jesus Christ, the son of man, is the one that's being vested in all the glory that the Father can bestow. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. That was always the plan. And you have crowned him with glory and honor because he was victorious. During the time of his humility, he was victorious. He went to the cross. He obeyed everything the Father had for him, including spiritual death, including the paying the price for our redemption. And so now he is crowned with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. Again, it's an active voice. It's appointment. It's a tasking. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet by the decree of God. But now notice what the author of Hebrews helps us out with. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. We're gonna unfold this a little bit, because actually he did left something out, okay? He left two somethings out. I'm going to prove those here this morning. But the phrase all things is a universal phrase. And you're not wrong to say, okay, all things means everything. And in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's a valid statement as far as it goes, even if later on you can find two self-evident exceptions. And then he also highlights, he says, but now, even though God already did this, even though he decreed it, he declared it, he said, this is the new arrangement moving forward, the new cosmos for the cosmos moving forward. With the victorious Savior seated at his right hand, is to be in subjection under his feet. But the author of Hebrews highlights here, says, you know, we don't see this yet. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. What do we see? Well, we see Jesus. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And we see him. We see him seated at the Father's right hand. We actually fix our eyes on him. This is our privilege in the church age, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what strengthens us for our duty assignments, as we see him seated there. All right, so on the basis of Ephesians 1:22 and on the basis of Hebrews 2:8, we can stand by these statements here. Putting all things in subjection under Jesus Christ's feet, this is a present declared reality with ongoing and future fulfillment. We don't see it completely fulfilled yet today, and we won't. Not in the church age, not in the tribulation, not even until the end of the millennium, when we start to see the enemies then put under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, so he put all things in subjection under his feet. In a lot of ways, our life would get simpler if the sentence ended there. But it doesn't, okay? If the sentence ended there, if the chapter ended there, all things in subjection under his feet, hallelujah, praise God, I'm ready for chapter 2, okay? But the sentence doesn't stop there. Okay, all things are in subjection under his feet, at least by decree, by command. But not only did he put, he also gave. And specifically, he gave in connection with those very all things that he put. That's why I colored it red and yellow. It's supposed to shine and grab your attention. The all things and the all things. Because he put all things, panta in the Greek, he put panta under his feet. But then he gave Jesus as head over panta, over all things, to the church. Now that I want to deal with. Gave him as head over all things to the church. This is a huge significance to what it means for Jesus Christ to be head of the church, or head of the body. We actually have here a functional definition of headship. We have a description of headship that defines itself in the same all things parameters that the subjection phrase employs. The all things that are under his feet are the all things that he exercises headship over to the church. Did I say that right? Does that make sense? The all things that are under his feet are the very same all things that Jesus Christ is head over to the church. And this unfolds the phrase head of the church far more than most places where head of the church is taught. We think head of the church, head of the body. We have passages that talk about head and body, and we're going to see those here this morning. And I think it's interesting to take every one of these passages that talk about the head and the body, that talk about headship, okay, and include the all things in subjection under his feet element in that headship description to the church. Because that's what this verse is doing. Gave him his head over all things to the church. You know, when you think about a wedding, you think about a groom and a bride, and you think, a groom and a bride, you think about, the groom brings certain things to the marriage, the bride brings certain things to the marriage. What does Jesus bring to the marriage? Everything. All things. Head of all things to the church. As a gift of the Father. He the Father, gave him, the Son, head over all things to the church. It's God the Father's wedding present to the bride. Jesus Christ, head of all things, to the church. Wow. Now I want to know, what do we bring? That seems kind of lopsided. He's bringing everything. What are we bringing? Oh, wait a minute. It's kind of like our salvation. He does all the work. What do we do? What are we bringing to this? We are receiving in grace. We are thankful, and we are walking accordingly. Okay, in response, in appreciation, in a corresponding walk, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Which is his body. That doesn't need an expansion because it's self-evidently the corollary to the head. He's the head, we're the body. But then the fullness. We are his body, we are his fullness. Why are we his fullness? What does that even mean? We are his fullness. Oh, well, he's the filler, the one who fills. So we are the pleroma of the one who pleraos, the fullness of him who fills. And what does he fill? Everything in everything. Panta in pasin. Everything in everything. All in all. All in all. Now this just kind of relax. We're going to get to more of this. I just want us to be exposed to these concepts and be prepared to take them into the future studies, because all of this centers in the fullness of time. All of this centers in the pleroma, right, of the kairos, the fullness of the opportune times. And here's more fullness. Us, we are the fullness. The church, the body, the bride, the fullness of Jesus Christ. The fullness of him who fills. Remember that? We taught that in verse 10. What is the dispensation of the fullness of times? The summing up, or the headship of all things in Christ Jesus. Things in heaven, things on the earth. So, the Father put, the Father gave. He gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. This is a huge significance to what it means for Jesus Christ to be the head of the church or to be the head of the body. This headship creates a self-evident exception to the all things and subjection under his feet. All right. This is where, and it's not to be splitting hairs, and it's not to be playing a semantic game. Please, not even, this is deathly serious here. Okay? All things means all things. And I will stand by that. I will die for that in as a martyr for my faith. All things means all things. All my sins were cast on Christ. Everything means everything. And that's deathly serious stuff. Except if there are self-evident exceptions based upon how the doctrine is revealed, we're okay with that. We're okay with that. And that's what we have here, and I want us to be clear on this. There has to be a self-evident exception to the all things and subjection under his feet. And why do I say this? I say this because of 1 Corinthians 15:27. Are we familiar with this? We better be. Taught it before. Okay? Taught it in a 1 Corinthians series. Taught it in a Through the Bible series. Taught it in various other places as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and... this is the great resurrection chapter. By a man came death, that's Adam. By a man came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. We can thank Adam for death, we can thank Jesus for eternal life. You know, the first Adam gave us spiritual death, the second Adam gave us the resurrection and the eternal life in Christ. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Appreciate that. But each in his own order. Now we have the various resurrections, okay? Christ was the very first, the first fruits. Then the rapture of the church, then the second advent, okay? Those that are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, then comes the end. And this is the great conclusion to time, the great conclusion to the plan of God, the great conclusion to the fullness of times and the thousand generations. For he must reign until he's put enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, now, when he has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting the very same Psalm 8 that Paul was quoting in Ephesians, that the author of Hebrews was quoting in Hebrews 2. This is actually written before Ephesians because this is in 1 Corinthians. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, It is evident. What do we mean by that? It is self-evident. It is understood that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So if God the Father puts all things under Jesus' feet, does that include God the Father? Is he putting himself under Jesus' feet? No, it's evident that the one making the appointment is not included in the all things. It is evident. It is self-evident. In other words, it is naturally understood by the case of how this is being communicated. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So we're okay when all things are under his feet, that we have a self-evident exception to that, namely, God the Father. Okay? God the Father is a self-evident exception to the all things being put under his feet. We're clear on that? The Father is self-evidently accepted as the one putting things in subjection. And this is just normal speech. This is communication. Okay? You know, if I tell my son, take out the trash, it is evident, it is self-evident that it's okay for him to come back in the house when he's done. Okay? When I say, take out the trash, my son shouldn't just assume that once he gets the trash bag out to the trash can that he has to stay there forever because my command was to take out the trash. No, it's self-evident, included. It's okay to come back inside the house when you're done. Right? That's just the nature of language, the nature of how things are communicated. So when he put all things in subjection under his feet, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's just a built-in, self-evident exception. My thesis this morning is that now we have a second exception. We have a second self-evident exception. The Father would be the first one, because the Father is the one that put all things under subjection under his feet. What's the second exception? The second exception is the church. The church is not included in the all things that are in subjection under his feet. Why is that? The body is self-evidently accepted as the one receiving the head over all things in subjection. And so if he put all things in subjection under his feet, and then he gave him his head over all things in subjection to him under his feet, to the church. You see how that works? You see how it would be contradictory if he's giving us to us? Right? If we're included in the all things? Like if I want to give everything in the world to Sharon, does that include Sharon herself? So, giving all things, putting all things under in subjection under his feet, and then giving him as head over all things to the church. This now creates our second self-evident exception of the all things. That the all things excludes the Father, and the all things excludes the body. And these are the only two exceptions I can find that are self-evident exceptions to the phrase all things. Okay? Neither one is anticipated in Psalm 8 anyway, but the fact the one who's doing the giving is excluded from the thing that he's giving. And then the one receiving the giving, that's us, the bride, the body. If he, the Father, is giving Jesus as head over all things to the church, then the church is a self-evident exception to the phrase all things. He's not giving us to us, but he's putting all things under Christ's feet and then giving Christ head over all things to the church, to us. Reason why? Because we are the fullness and he is the one who fills. So, the Father is self-evidently accepted. The body is self-evidently accepted. The Father is self-evidently accepted as the one putting things in subjection. And the body is self-evidently accepted as the one receiving the head over all things in subjection. We are receiving the head over all things in subjection. Now, let's see how this works as we look at these passages that talk about the church as the body of Jesus Christ, okay? Because this is not the only place in Ephesians. We're going to come back to this again in Ephesians 4:12. This is why we have some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That was in the first century. We understand today the apostles and prophets are gone, but we still have evangelists and pastor teachers. And why does he give evangelists and pastor teachers to different local churches? Why did Jesus Christ give evangelists and pastor teachers to this lampstand, to Austin Bible Church? Jesus Christ gives gifts, gives gifted evangelists and gifted pastor teachers to different lampstands. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So here's our description of the body of Christ. Just like we have, it's the same soma, Greek word soma for body. Your somatic issues or body issues. Okay, your psychosomatic issues are soul and body issues. But the soma of Christ, this is us. This is the tremendous privilege that we have. This is not Israel in the Old Testament. It's not the Gentiles, not the angels. The unique creation is the church, is the body of Christ. And we have pastors and evangelists for equipping, for building up, for edifying, for this unity until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And how do we define maturity? I noticed everybody's here this morning to receive teaching because no one believes they've arrived yet at that point of maximum maturity whereby you don't need to be equipped, you don't need to be taught, you don't need to grow. Thank you. We're all still growing until we're face-to-face with Jesus Christ. While we're walking this earth, we're not there yet. A mature man, and what is maturity defined as? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow. And here's the pleroma again. The fullness of Christ. Remember, who's the fullness of Christ? The church. The body, the bride, the fullness of Jesus Christ. What kind of bride is worthy of his son? You ever think about that? When God, you know, when Adam realized he was alone, he named all the animals and there was no helper corresponding to him. And he said, I'm missing something here, Lord. And the Lord said, yes, you are. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a partner corresponding to him. And so out came the rib, and God built the woman, and this is the design. A woman suitable to him. Well, what kind of bride is suitable for the victorious risen Savior? The one who has a name above all names. The one who has a throne above all thrones. The one who has all things in subjection under his feet. What kind of bride is corresponding to that? That's, again, it's enough to make your head explode. Like, wait a minute. God is making us to be a bride suitable for that? Suitable to be the helpmate for the one who has all things in subjection under his feet? Yes. Because the Father has given him his head over all things in subjection under his feet to the body, to the bride, to the fullness. And so we're supposed to grow to the maturity, the measure, the stature which belongs to the pleroma of Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ. So stop being children. Stop being tossed about by waves of doctrine and all the other stuff. We'll get into that exhortation when we get to chapter 4. And then truthing in love, we are to grow into him who is the head, even Christ. So here's that head-body dynamic. The head-body dynamic. We're growing into the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice, the parts do what the parts do, and each part has to work properly. And if your part isn't working properly, I can't do your part for you. Your pastor can't do your part. You can't do the pastor's part. Nobody does anybody else's part. We have to do our own part. The proper working of each individual part. And so, if we have a malfunctioning body part, what do? Just chop it off, get rid of it, and say we don't need you anymore? No. We got to fix that part. Okay? The proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we have the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and we have chapter 1 giving us that doctrine. We have chapter 4 giving us that doctrine. We have 1 Corinthians giving us that doctrine. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. This is the heading for a spiritual gift passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? You know, the different gifts illustrate the different body parts. And if the body just had the same part everywhere, what kind of a monstrosity would that be? And little kids can get this. You can teach this to a 3-year-old. You can teach this to small children, right? Try to imagine, you know, your body, your face, you know, if you didn't have 2 eyes and a nose and a mouth and 2 ears, what if you just had 5 noses? Okay? Or however many noses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 noses. Okay? Then instead of eyes, you just had 2 more noses. Instead of ears, you just had 2 more noses. Instead of a mouth, you just had another nose. And so your head was nothing but noses everywhere. Okay? And it's goofy. I get it. It's silly. But a three-year-old can understand this, right? A small child can get this. And so the metaphor carries across to the body of Christ, to the local church, to who we are in Christ, and why we need every member to be doing what that member is designed to do. So it's a great head and body passage there. There's Colossians 1, verses 18 and 24. Remember, Colossians is the sister book to Ephesians. So we're not surprised that we have head and body language in Colossians. It's going to be more basic. It's going to be more Christological than the head and body language that we have in Ephesians. But still, it's the sister book. Colossians, I think, is the rough draft, and Ephesians is the masterpiece, if I can say that. Colossians first, Ephesians deeper. But in Colossians 1, in all of these glories of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also, do you notice what that passage there just did? That passage also had an all things contrasted with an also, because the church is not included in those all things. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. Remember, who do we decide is the fullness? The church. It is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Where do we dwell? We dwell in Christ. And it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, to dwell in him. So head and body language in Colossians. Down to verse 24 again. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So yeah, he wants to do his share. He wants to do more than his share. It's an interesting theory. That if he, the more he suffers, is he in any way, is he kind of diminishing other people's sufferings if he's doing more than his share for the body of Christ? My sufferings for your sake, I do my share. I do more than my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. See, don't think that suffering is optional. If one member suffers, we all suffer. That's the nature of it. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that if is a first-class condition. We will suffer with him. We can't opt out of the suffering of Christ because you can't opt out of the body of Christ. You're in his body. Head and body is what forms this new man. We're going to get this in chapter 2, like I say. And I think Wednesday night we're going to start chapter 2. I got 7 minutes to finish this. We'll see. But in chapter 2, we have the fact that Gentiles used to be far away, Israel used to be close, but now you know what? Jews and Gentiles are closer than Israel ever was. Jews and Gentiles are now united in a new body, united in a new man. So we're brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who made both groups into one, made both groups into one. That means he made the Gentiles into this, he made the Jews into this. And this new one is neither Jew nor Gentile, because each one of those was made into one new man. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. There was enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The law of commandments contained in ordinances so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Okay, we'll get into more detail on this, but there's a bad theology out there that says, okay, now, in the Old Testament there were Jews and Gentiles, but now in the church, the Gentiles get made into Jews. The Gentiles get shoved into the Jew category because we're grafted into an olive tree or something, and now we all just become Jews. It's bad theology, and we're going to fix that when we get to the full details here on chapter 2. But just realize it's a new man. If it's something new, it wasn't around before. The Jews were around before. The Gentiles were around before. But Jews and Gentiles are now being made into something new, a new man. And that's a man that has a head and a body. The head is Jesus, the body is the church, making the two into one new man, reconciling them in one body, both in one body to God through the cross. So the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The church is also the fullness of Jesus Christ. Did you miss that? Put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church. If your head didn't explode with that, you could have read the next verse, talking about the church, which is his body. We get that. The church is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So what does it mean to be a body in this passage? To be his body. You have a head, you have a body. The head is the one who fills. The body is the one who is filled. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, him who fills all in all. Take that as a title, if you will. He is the pleroma-er, the one who pleromas. Okay? The one who pleromas. We are the one who pleraos. We are the pleroma. Hetis esten ta soma autu. We are the soma of him. We are his body. The fullness, ta pleroma, the fullness of him, the one who panta en pasin, all things in all things, the one who fills all in all. There's a phrase for you. Keep that in mind, all in all. Do you know how many times it shows up? Just the two times, okay? Here and when Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. And the one who fills. There's plerao, and it's a participle. He is the filling one. Ta pleroma tu ta panta en pasin plerumenu. So you have the two and the plerumenu, the fullness of the one who fills. Jesus fills, we're the fullness. Israel's not the fullness. He's their king. When he comes again and he conquers, he will be their king. And throughout the millennial kingdom, he will be their king. Throughout the fullness of time, he will be the king. I believe forever he'll be the king, even on past the fullness of time. Beyond the Omega moment in eternity future, he will be the king of the Jews because he will always be the king of the Jews. Israel has eternal promises. Those don't end. But they are not his fullness. He is not filling Israel. Israel is not the fullness. The body is the fullness. Anyway, we'll deal more with that because I think if we are maladjusted in our ecclesiology, if we have flaws in understanding what is the church, that opens the door for some of the problems that happen with replacement theology, that happen with the opposite of replacement theology, the concept where some of the Jewish, Messianic Jewish groups turn us into quasi-Jews, right? That we're just grafted branches into the Jewish olive tree. And that's just as bad as replacement theology. The error goes both directions. And if we have a true ecclesiology, we avoid both those issues. So, stay tuned for that. I was asked for a complete sentence, and there it is. A complete sentence on verses 15 through 23. Including all of the God the Father, God the Son, parentheses, so we have our he's and him's and who's straightened out. And I went ahead and finished it with the one to come, period, started a new sentence, and he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him, Jesus Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus Christ's body, the fullness of he, Jesus Christ, who fills all in all. And I should have changed that from a he to a him. The fullness of him, Jesus Christ, who fills all in all. All right? I'll fix that before Wednesday. And that finishes chapter 1. So we'll come back Wednesday night and we'll have flashbacks to when we were dead. We'll start chapter 2 with a walk down memory lane, like just not long, but long enough to think back to that sad, empty, dead way of life that was on the road to hell before God in his mercy made us alive in Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for opening our eyes to the glories of you, the glories of your Son, the glories of his bride that we partake in. Father, we are not worthy, but you make us worthy. And it's frightening to consider. It's awe-inspiring, the totality of what you're providing on behalf of your Son. So we give you the praise. We give you the glory. We hope to comprehend this. We hope to live accordingly. And we thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.